Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. We are currently studying the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA, along with our teaching pastor, Jim McClarty.
How many of you grew up going to Sunday school as children? Most of us. Yeah. What is one of the guaranteed stories you're going to hear in Sunday school? You're going to hear about Jonah in the whale. It's just standard Sunday school stuff because it makes a nice little story for kids, and it's great for pop-up books. And it's a simple little story on its face. The biblical story of Jonah, however, is much more complex. We're going to spend most of the evening just introducing the book, and then perhaps before the evening is over, we'll get a chance to look at the introduction that Jonah lays out for us. It's only four chapters long. It's not a long book. It's not a difficult book, but it's a unique book, especially when you look at all of the prophets, major and minor. The book of Jonah is the only book that doesn't tell you so much about the prophecies of Jonah. Instead, what it tells you is a narrative about Jonah, about what Jonah did. And most of the other prophetic books concentrate on the message of the prophet. But the message that Jonah is given is so simple, so direct, that once it's laid out in verse 2 of the very first chapter, after that, it's narrative about Jonah and his resistance to actually going and saying the things that God tells him to say. Jonah is a reluctant prophet, and there is a history to Jonah that I don't think people talk about all that much, so we're going to look at some of that tonight. The book of Jonah is written by we don't know who. It could be Jonah, but it's also told sort of in the third person. It's told about what Jonah did. So we don't really know who wrote the book, but we know when the book was written. We know that Jonah is a contemporary of Amos. Now, before we looked at the book of Obadiah a few weeks ago, we went through the 9 chapters of Amos. And when you compare Jonah and Amos, you get some sense of why Jonah might actually have been running from God. The story of Jonah takes place during King Jeroboam II up in Israel, up in the northern kingdom. And during that time, Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, were bitter enemies of Israel. Amos describes Assyria as coming down and attacking and taking away northern Israel. But Jonah's message to Jeroboam II is a much more positive message. And then it's like his prophecy gets reversed by Amos, and it turns out that Amos was right. So let's talk about dates for a moment. Jeroboam II ruled in Israel from 782 to 753. And in 2 Kings 14, we can read about Jonah prophesying to Jeroboam II. So 2 Kings 14, I'm going to start reading at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. So we're talking about the same prophet. We're talking about the same Jonah. So now we know when he was prophesying. It was during the time of Jeroboam II. Now, at that particular moment, Israel was at relative peace. I mean, any time that you get a king who reigns for 41 years, you get a time of relative prosperity and peace. And at that particular moment, Assyria was not a direct threat. Even though they were enemies of Israel, they were busy conquering elsewhere. And so you don't see Assyria being a direct threat to the northern tribes at that moment. But Jeroboam II, as we just read, is one of Israel's worst kings. And as we just read, Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he was going to win battles and that he was going to regain territory on Israel's northern border, all of which actually happened. But Amos also spoke against Jeroboam II. See if this sounds familiar to you from a couple months back. This is Amos 6, starting at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his citadels. And therefore I will deliver up the city and all that it contains. Then jump down to verse 13. It says, you who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you. That's the Assyrians. O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. So while Jonah was preaching this positive message to Jeroboam II, Amos then brought it all back down to reality and said, actually, your arrogance has come up against God, and he is going to bring Assyria down on you, which is what actually happened. So there's a difference between Amos and Jonah, and Jonah saw his prophecies get kind of reversed, and then God comes and says to Jonah, okay, now I want you to go say this. So you get some sense of why maybe Jonah was reluctant to go do it. Maybe his thinking was, well, you've made a fool of me once. Am I going to go do this again? Amos promised that Jeroboam II was going to lose the very same territories that Jonah prophesied he was going to gain because of the sin and the arrogance of Jacob. So the content of Jonah's message is simply that Nineveh itself is guilty, implying that God intends to destroy it. One of the most interesting things about the book of Jonah is that you see these sort of amazing reversals all the way through the book. When Jonah is on the boat and everybody's praying to their individual gods, when they see that Jonah is a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and then they throw him overboard and the sea is calm, then these people, these Gentiles, these non-Israelites, all worship Yahweh and do sacrifice to Yahweh. Nineveh, which is no friend to Israel, no friend to the God of Israel. They have their own gods that they worship. And yet, when Jonah shows up and says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has said that he's going to destroy you, they repent. Even though Israel won't repent, Nineveh repents. So you see all of these interesting kind of reversals that happen, including the biggest one, which is that Jonah says, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. In fact, he crosses the Mediterranean Sea to the furthest part away from Assyria as he can get. And then God actually uses a fish showing absolute sovereignty in order to get Jonah back to the very place that he said he was going. These huge reversals just keep showing up in the book of Jonah. So as a piece of literature, even though it's only four chapters long, it's fascinating storytelling. Now, we know that the book of Jonah, as I said, was written during the time of Jeroboam II, but a key date that I want you to remember is 722 BC, because that is when the Assyrian Empire, led by Shalmaneser V, and then finally it was completed by Sargon II, they conquered Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom Israel. And you can read all the details of that in 2 Kings, especially chapter 17. And that results in the deportation of the Israelites into Assyria, and then they've remained in that scattered state ever since. So we know that Assyria has a purpose in God's plan. The purpose for Assyria is that they conquer Israel because of Israel's arrogance and sin, and so that God can scatter them, and then all the prophets say that God is going to regather them, bring them back to their homeland. That ultimate restoration and the kingdom where David's greater son sits on his throne in Jerusalem, all of that is in God's intention, but he also has to punish Israel in order to bring them to genuine repentance. So Assyria plays a very vital role in God's larger plan. But apparently, their guilt has risen to the degree that God has to do something about Nineveh because they've just become so bad. And so he sends Jonah to tell them that God is going to punish them for their excessive guilt. And that happened before 722 BC, before the Assyrian Empire came and destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Meanwhile, there's the book of Nahum, and we will get to Nahum after we get through Jonah and then get through Micah, and then we'll finally get to Nahum. The book of Nahum is dated to either shortly before 615 BC or just after 612 BC, which is when the fall of Assyria and its capital Nineveh actually occurred. So the message that Jonah is taking to Nineveh about their downfall and about the supremacy of the God of Israel and their guilt before that God, that message is actually going to come to its fulfillment during the time of Nahum. So God doesn't change his mind. Instead, he sends Jonah to go take that message of judgment and destruction to Nineveh. They then repent, and you know the end of the book. Jonah's upset about that because once again, he has said what God said to say, and then God made him look like he didn't know what he was talking about again. When we get to the book of Nahum, remember what we're reading in Jonah, because this is God proving his sovereign control over world history. And he is sustaining the nation of Assyria despite their excessive guilt. He sustains them because they still have a purpose in his greater plan. I think the best way to understand that and compare it is to look at Genesis 15, starting at verse 12. This is when Abram had asked God how he could know that all the things that God had said about him were true. And it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, that's Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. That's God saying in advance, I'm going to judge Egypt for the fact that they keep your posterity in enslavement. And afterwards, they will come out with many possessions. That actually occurred because God said to Moses, who then said to them, go and borrow gold, silver, clothing, silk, everything you can from your neighbors, because tonight we're leaving here. So they kind of robbed the wealth of Egypt on their way out the door. So God said, I'm going to judge the nation whom they will serve. Afterwards, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. And then this really fascinating statement, the land that Abram is on currently belongs to the Amorites. And Abram knows that. He knows the land is occupied by the Amorites. And yet God says, everywhere you look and everywhere your foot touches, I'm going to give that to you. But not yet. First, there's 400 years that has to happen, and your descendants have to go into slavery, and they have to come out with great wealth as a great people, and then they're going to come back to this land, and they're going to conquer this land. But in the great economy of God, who is in charge of all people and all politics and all land allotments, he says, then in the fourth generation, they will return here because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorites, though it's bad, I'm going to give them 400 years more to make it really bad. Then I'm going to judge them based on them reaching a predetermined level that God only knows. Okay, same thing with Nineveh. Nineveh's guilty. They're reaching the point of real guilt. But God needs Assyria and Nineveh to continue another 150 years so that he can use Assyria to punish Israel, his people. But there's this guilt that's building in Nineveh. So he sends Jonah to Nineveh to tell Nineveh that God is against them. And when he does, they actually repent. And because they repent, God lets them carry on for another 150 years. And then he destroys them because their iniquity comes to the full. What kind of God are we talking about here? A God who is so intimately aware of people groups and their collective guilt and the way that they sin against him and the way that he can use one nation in order to punish another nation, and it's all under his sovereign hand and his sovereign will, and that he has a calendar, and he knows in advance nations that don't even exist yet are going to exist and accomplish things I want to have done, and then they're going to go away. I mean, when you think about the people groups even of the Old Testament, the Amorites, the Moabites, go find one for me. They don't exist anymore. Israelites still exist. The Jews still exist, but over the course of time, the God of Israel has used all these other Gentile nations in order to correct his people, in order to scatter his people, in order to return his people, in order to bless his people. So he uses the nations of the world in order to accomplish everything he intends for his people. You got to duct tape your head closed to understand the way that the God of the Bible actually works. And when you put all the pieces together, and when you read things like the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full, and yet you know that 400 years from then, God is going to bring Israel out of Egypt, and they're going to go conquer the Amorites, and the Amorites are going to lose their land. The Amorites are going to be wiped out as a people group, but not yet. But they're gonna, but not yet. It's all in God's sovereign hand and God's sovereign timing. And you got to know all that to understand the book of Jonah, because like I said, it's more than just a guy in a whale's belly. Okay, so the key date that differentiates Jonah and Nahum is this 722 BC date when Assyria actually conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, which left only the last two remaining tribes, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So the generation of people that are alive during Jonah's time are spared the wrath of God, but then, like I said, 150 years later, they are actually conquered and destroyed. And you know who actually conquers and destroys them? Babylon. And we've been hearing a lot about, reading a whole lot about Babylon. So God uses Babylon to punish his people, Judah. And the way he accomplishes that is by using Babylon to punish Nineveh, because Nineveh and the Assyrians also conquered Israel. But according to Isaiah, they did it with such haughtiness of heart that God would also punish them for punishing his people. Again, a really, really sovereign God. So, Nahum in particular is foretelling the doom of Nineveh in order to encourage Judah so that they won't prematurely capitulate to Assyria. In the latter parts of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you can read the stories of Hezekiah and Josiah that are set in that time period. And the constant question is whether Israel is going to rely on God or if they're going to trust one of the big power players in the area at the time, which were Egypt and Assyria. But as it happens, Egypt itself had already fallen shortly before Nahum, and Assyria does fall shortly after the writing of Nahum. And unfortunately for Judah, it is Babylon that is the instrument that God uses for Assyria's departure from the scene of world history. And within 40 more years, right around 587, 586, they end up invading Judah and sending them all into exile. And we'll get into all of that after we get through Jonah and Micah and we finally get to Nahum. So that's all coming attractions, but it all connects to Jonah. Have I lost anybody yet?
No.
Now, over the course of years, there have been lots of critics of the book of Jonah. I mean, just the very thought of a guy spending 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly is just kind of hard for any of us to swallow. I'm so sorry for that. But it's just difficult for us to grasp that that could actually happen. And yet we're talking about the same God who kept Daniel alive in the lion's den. We're talking about the same God who kept the three Hebrew children alive in the fiery furnace. Could that God keep a guy alive in a great fish's belly? Well, apparently so. That's why it's called a miracle. But if we're trying to validate the reality of the book of Jonah, the literalness of the book of Jonah, we really don't have to look much further than Jesus, who, again, is the subject matter expert on these things. If Jesus says that the story is valid, then the story is valid. And that's exactly what we find in Matthew 12, starting at verse 38. That's when some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And he said to them, "An evil and adulterous Genea seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish," there Jesus just said it. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. So he seemed to think that it was a genuine, literal thing that actually happened to Jonah. "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," which means Jonah in the belly of the great fish, whether it was a whale or not, is a precursor, is a foreshadow of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. So Jonah himself becomes a sort of a type of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And then Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh," who are the very people that Jonah was sent to prophesy to, "the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this Genea against you as a people group, and they will condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus seems to validate Jonah not only as a foreshadow of his death, burial, and resurrection, but he also says the men of Nineveh, when they heard from a prophet, they actually repented. And I'm standing right here in front of you, and I'm greater than Jonah, and I'm telling you to repent. That was the message of John the Baptist from the very beginning. Repent and be baptized. And they resisted Jesus. They ultimately killed Jesus. And he says it's the men of Nineveh who repented at the word of Jonah who are going to rise up against you. So Jesus validates pretty much the entirety of the story of the four chapters of Jonah. And if Jesus thinks it's valid, I got to go with that. Jonah attempted to escape the Lord's calling by sailing from the seaport of Joppa, as we're going to read in just a moment, to Tarshish. Tarshish is probably on the shores of the Western Mediterranean. In other words, he's getting as far away from the shore of Israel and as far away from Assyria as he can get. He's heading in the exact opposite direction when God stops him, turns him around through the cunning use of fishery and points him in the right direction. Now, why did the people of Assyria repent? I have to guess, since Jonah's prayer is that he's in Sheol, he's covered, he says, in seaweed. You got to figure that the digestive juices inside a fish's belly have to do at least some damage to him. Now imagine if that guy comes straggling up to your city and says, okay, here's my background, here's how I got here, and I have a message for you from God, and I was trying to get away from him, and you can look at me and you can tell that I've been through it, and here's my message. I think his physical appearance, as well as the message, had to have had a great effect on the people of Nineveh. So now the big question. I mentioned earlier that I don't think God actually changed his mind, because God does ultimately destroy Nineveh. He uses Babylon to destroy Assyria and its capital. And yet he tells Jonah specifically, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. That means proclaim against it, prophesy against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. So the directive is, go and tell them how guilty they are. And Jonah's expectation seems to be that God is going to destroy the city. That becomes more apparent as we go through the story. And then God doesn't do it. So what was in God's mind? What was actually happening? We know that God doesn't change. He doesn't change his intent. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his plan. And yet he told Jonah, go tell them I'm going to wipe them out. Jonah goes and tells them. They repent. God doesn't do it. So did God change? Or was it sovereign God's intention from the very beginning to cause Nineveh to repent so that he could sustain them for another 150 years, so that he could utilize them to punish Israel when that time came? Because remember, he knew when the sin of the Amorites came to the full. He knows when Israel's is going to come to the full. He knows when it is that they're going to need to be punished, and he's going to use Assyria to accomplish it. And so was it always his plan from the beginning not to destroy Nineveh, but to cause Nineveh to repent? But he did that through the secondary cause of sending a prophet to say, I'm going to destroy you, which he ultimately does do, but that preachment from Jonah causes them to actually come to repentance, which I think was God's initial plan. That's what God wanted out of Nineveh to begin with, and he accomplished it by telling his prophet as much as his prophet needed to know, which is an important thing to remember. God is under no compunction to tell us everything. God reveals what he wants us to know, and our job is to act on what God says as much as we have knowledge of. So he says to Jonah, go say, this is what I'm going to do. Jonah, you're going to see in the fourth chapter, is upset with God. You didn't actually destroy them. I came and said you were going to do that. And now you've allowed them to carry on. And I look the fool here in all of this. So is God willing? Is God capable of using his prophets in a way that seems embarrassing to the world? And is he able to use his prophets in a way that might rub up against their own ego and yet is fully in league with what God intends to do? Well, yeah, Hosea, go marry a whore. That it couldn't be plan A for Hosea. Ezekiel laying on one side for an extended period of time while eating dung cakes. This is not normal behavior, but it is what God required of his prophets. So what do we learn from that? Well, we can't walk by providence because we don't know always what the providence of God is. We don't know what the end result is going to be. We don't know what his big plan is, which is why Paul says we walk by faith. And whatever God has revealed to us, whatever God has said to us, that's what we have to act on. That's what we have to move on, knowing that he already has the end determined. And he's going to accomplish his end in us and through us, even if we don't have all the information. And we, egocentric little balls of protoplasm that we are, we want all the information. Our favorite question is why? Why? Job found out God doesn't like the question why. God will show up and say, who are you? Because that is the answer to all of us. God is sovereign, and when we say sovereign, we mean really sovereign. We mean completely in charge of human history, completely in charge of his creation, and he doesn't have to tell you everything. The secret things belong to the Lord. He will reveal the stuff you need to know, but there's a whole lot of eschatology out there that I would love to know more about. He didn't tell us. Why? We don't need to know. He told us what we need to get us to heaven. And then we'll be able to look over the rails and watch the rest of it. We'll go, oh, that's how it all worked. But that's the difference between us and God. He is so completely God and everything that you can imagine God to be that he doesn't feel any obligation whatsoever to tell you anything more than what he chooses to tell you. And that's what he did with Jonah. He told Jonah what he needed to know, which was go do it. Jonah went and did it. The outcome was different, but I think the outcome was exactly what God intended from the beginning. He just didn't tell Jonah that's going to be the... Actually, if he had said to Jonah, now you're going to go and you're going to say this to them and then they're going to repent, Jonah might not have been as forceful in his declaration because the language is go cry against them. Go prophesy against them. But if he knew that the end result was going to be they're going to repent and God's going to be fine and don't worry about it, he might not have had the same passion to his declaration. So God used Jonah because he can use anybody he wants to accomplish anything he wants, and you don't get a say in it. Which is why even Paul would say things like, you'll say to me, how is that fair? You'll say to me, how can God judge if no one resists his will? And even Paul's answer, because he knows all this about the prophets. He knows all this stuff. And so Paul's answer is, look, you're just a man. And who are you to answer against God? You're the thing that was made. You're not going to say to the maker, why'd you make me like this? You're like this because that's part of his plan. That's how sovereign I'm talking about the God of the Bible. He is so very sovereign that he made you exactly how you are, exactly where you are, to accomplish exactly what he wants you to accomplish. And when you've done the things that he is expecting you to do, requiring of you to do, when you've done those, then your job's done. He'll take you home. You've done your part. But he's in control of all of it. And the only option you have is yes, sir. Because if you try to run, he'll get himself a fish. and he'll deposit you right back where he wanted you. And you're going to do it anyway. You're just going to be wetter. So you do what God says to do. And you trust him. You walk by faith. You follow his word. Okay, that's the big overview of the book of Jonah, which is much more than guy in a fish. Let's start reading. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now we know that that was the same Jonah prophesying to Jeroboam II. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and prophesy against it, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, we don't know what Jonah's motivation is. Between verse 2 and verse 3, we're not told anything about Jonah's reaction. We're just told in verse 3, he runs. Now, we don't know if his motivation was because God overturned his earlier prophecies, or we don't know if he was afraid of Nineveh, which he might well have been. He might have thought, me, a Jewish guy, walking in the great city Nineveh? It's going to be described later in the book of Jonah as this massive city. Maybe he was just afraid of the Assyrians. Figured he'd get killed if he went up there. But what we know in verse 3 is Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Just get as far away as he can. To flee from the presence of Yahweh. Now, that might sound silly because we think, well, sovereign God, he's absolutely everywhere. But don't forget that Jerusalem is where God placed his name. That's where God's temple was. That's where God's worship was. And so maybe he thought the further he got away from Jerusalem, the further he was getting away from Yahweh, the God of Israel. So he went down to Joppa, which is a coastline city, and he found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, and he went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. We human beings, as observers, would see a great storm like that on a sea and just think, well, that's nature. Well, that's wind. But notice that the book of Jonah, as the whole rest of the Bible does, it says that whether it's lightning or thunder or wind or storms, God is in control of all of it, which is why it's so important that Jesus later would walk on the waves of the sea during a storm, proving that he is the God who brings about these storms on the sea and that he is the God over those things and that he can say, peace be still, and they quit. Because he is the God of the Old Testament. So the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up, and the sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, he had laid down, and he had fallen sound asleep. Apparently, he's a sound sleeper. Now, notice that all the crew, all the sailors, are praying to their gods, and the author of the book of Jonah takes the time to tell us that, to differentiate them from the Israelites, from the people of Yahweh. They weren't praying to Yahweh. They weren't aware that he was the cause of the storms. They were all praying to their own individual gods, but apparently that didn't do any good because, of course, their gods were nothing or no one. So the captain approached Jonah and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God." Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish, which is a way of admitting none of our gods have done anything for us yet. We're all shouting to these various gods and they don't seem to care about us. So you get up and pray to your God and see what happens. Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Wasn't that lucky? Just random chance. And then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us?" In other words, which one of us is guilty? "And what is your occupation, and where do you come from? And what is your country, and from what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So apparently he explained to them, "I'm a prophet of the real God of Israel, and I'm running away from him." And now they've all got the idea. Oh, well, that's why this is happening. So they said to him, "What shall we do to you so that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." I don't think he was saying, "Here's the cure," as much as he was saying, "Just kill me. God is after me. He's clearly out to get me. Throw me into the water. Let me drown. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land. If you're traversing the Mediterranean, you stay relatively close to land. You don't get way out into the middle of the sea. It's much more treacherous in the middle of the sea. They could probably see land from where they were, so they were trying to row just to get back to the land, but because the storm was raging, they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they, the ones who were previously calling on all their various other gods, they called on Yahweh and said, "We earnestly pray, O Yahweh, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." They seem to understand the sovereignty of God much more than so many modern Christians do. And they had good motivation to understand it. They're about to perish. And Jonah has already described his God, the God of Israel, as the one who made the heavens, the ones who made the earth, the ones who made the dry land, the one who made the sea. He's in charge of all this. And they seem to have understood that. And so they cry out to Yahweh and they plead with him and say, "Don't put innocent blood on us. And you've done everything that you were pleased to do." So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. And the sea stopped raging. Proof that you're actually praying to the right God now. They actually prayed to him, threw Jonah overboard, and the sea was calm again because he is the God who is in charge of the land and the sea. Are you getting a feeling yet that sovereignty just pervades this story? They picked Jonah up, they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh greatly. It's almost like mass conversion. They've seen the power of Yahweh on display. And then they've seen that this prophet who is running from Yahweh, who admits that he's the God who's in charge of the seas, and he's the one who said, "Throw me overboard," so they do that. And suddenly the storm is over with and they're safe again. And they come to fear Yahweh greatly. And they offered sacrifice to Yahweh. And they made vows, promises to Yahweh. So Jonah, the prophet of God, is resisting God and running from God. But along the way, Gentile, rebellious enemies of God are being converted and are worshiping Yahweh and are sacrificing to Yahweh and are making vows to Yahweh. But, verse 17, Yahweh the Lord appointed a great fish. I love that line. I have always loved that line just because, again, in the sovereignty of God, he planned a great fish. He appointed a great fish. Of all the fish in the ocean, he said, you, I need you right now. And I got a job for you. And you need to be right here. And wasn't it lucky that a fish of that size just happened to be not only in the Mediterranean Sea, but right at the spot where that boat was, where Jonah was thrown overboard? I mean, just the amount of luck that happened there. God appointed every single detail here and made sure that there was a great fish there appointed by God. So I think it would be a wonderful thing if you could say, you know, God has appointed me to do such and such. An appointment from God. What a grand thing to have. Fish get that. Fish get to be appointed by God the same way that he can appoint a donkey to talk. Whenever I mention the talking donkey, this may or may not get to the internet, but whenever I mention the talking donkey, I am reminded of Elder Ward one time saying, in the Bible, because he read from the King James, he said, in the Bible, it's a miracle when an ass speaks. And in real life, it's a miracle if he doesn't. Okay, fine, take that with you. The Lord appointed a great fish because he's sovereign and in charge of animals, which is why trees clap for him, which is why rocks would rise up and praise him, because he's in charge of the entirety of his creation. And that great fish was appointed to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights, and Jesus said, that happened. So I got to go with Jesus and his authority and say, well, that actually happened. Actually, Jonah was on the run from God and he was thrown overboard and he was swallowed by a great fish. And that is a foreshadow of what Christ himself is going to do in the salvation of people. In the next chapter, we're going to see the prayer of Jonah, where he's going to admit that he's brought down to a watery grave. And he's going to conclude, salvation is of the Lord. And that is kind of the theme of the whole book of Jonah. If there's going to be salvation, it is Yahweh who has to do it. And the way he does it is through his Christ, who is foreshadowed by Jonah. There, that's my introduction to Jonah. If you want to hear chapter 2, we'll join here next week and go through that. Questions, comments, feedback? Oh, two questions.
But then they're wiped out. I guess I'm just thinking, like, are they repentant as a nation?
Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. The repentance takes place from the leaders of Nineveh down to the city itself. It's not the whole nation, so I wouldn't say it was national repentance. I would say it was localized repentance, but it was sufficient for God to accomplish what he was planning for the nation.
Okay, that makes sense. The other thing then, I guess, was just that I can think of individuals in the Old Testament where Malamite, Syrian, there are specific Gentiles who prophets, Hebrew prophets, had spoken to, or that they received the message. I think it was Elijah with the widow, and Jesus mentions him at some point. Are there any, is this the only city we know of that a Hebrew prophet was, say, sent to or used by God to proclaim him to them.
Yeah, in this particular way, where the call to repentance exists, yes, this is unique. But everything about the book of Jonah is unique. It's not like any other prophetic book in the Old Testament anywhere.
Somewhat similar with Nebuchadnezzar, but not exactly. But
yeah, with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, but that doesn't bring about a national repentance either, or at least a citywide repentance. But yeah, that's as close as we get, is Nebuchadnezzar. Anything else? Do you look at the book of Jonah differently now? Next time you see a pop-up book, just remember that it is a demonstration of sovereign God's control over human history.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace midweek message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, articles, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.